So if I step backwards in my excitement, I'm going to be electrocuted. And Charlie and guys, thank you so much for leading us in worship. It's an honor to have you here on the campus. And as I'm looking, I realize they're not sitting there now. So you guys, we're happy you guys are here too. I can't see who's here. Yeah, I'm going to have perfect sight in heaven. Okay, bald head spotted. CJ, God bless you. I know you're here, sitting right there. God bless you. Thank you. Thank you for delivering such a massively great message. What he did either makes it a whole lot easier or a whole lot harder for what I came to do. All along through life, we pick up all kinds of ideas. We pick up all kinds of toxic things that we have to be detoxified from. We pick up prejudices. We pick up horrible and warped ideas. Under certain circumstances, we can pick up very dangerous ideologies. But, you know, in the main, one of the things we have to recognize is we manage to pick up a lot of really, really dumb stuff. I happen to know a wonderfully intelligent young lady. She was indeed valedictorian of her high school class. Bright. Intelligent. At one point, she's sitting in class, and her professor says that he's going to spend the summer driving all the way up to Alaska. She says, "Yeah, right. You can't drive to Alaska." And he says, "Why not?" And she says, "I know maps. Alaska's right over there by Hawaii. You can't drive to Alaska." You remember one of those moments when all of a sudden you realize that was really, really stupid? Right. I can tell you that I picked up a lot of really stupid ideas that I had to get rid of, and they made sense at the time. All right? Like when I was growing up, there was a very simple rule. There was a gender divide that was clear and inviolable. All right? Boys ate chocolate ice cream. It was masculine. Girls ate vanilla ice cream. It was feminine. Why? Because I was a boy. I like chocolate. All my buddies like chocolate. My sister, you're ahead of me here, is a girl. She liked vanilla. All our friends like vanilla. I can still remember being at the school picnic when this kid I knew all too well walked up and asked for vanilla ice cream. And I looked at him like, "Cash in the boy card, buddy." This is a weird way to show up a little light in the loafers. I mean, you know, at least chocolate is the flavor. And then, I don't know, sometime later I realized that was really, really stupid. I think. It can be worse than that. Somehow the whole question of things like that got mixed up in my mind. I thought, now follow my logic here. I thought since the boys I knew liked dogs, and the girls I knew as a young child liked kittens, that all boys, all dogs that is, were males. And all cats were females. It actually worked for me as a theory for an astoundingly long time. And I can still remember when I was in the third grade and I was walking home from school, back when that used to happen, and I saw two dogs together. And it suddenly struck me, Moeller, you're an idiot. Where do you think puppies come from? And then I took a few more steps and I went, wait, well then the cat thing's wrong too. They had an entire category of things that got completely rewritten for me. Tonight, through CJ's wonderful message and exposition in Jude, a lot of bad ideas about God's calling us to salvation and His initiative in salvation and His electing grace got clarified. And by the power of the Word of God, as we heard CJ preach, and when thus we heard God speak through His Word, it was as if all of a sudden we realized Alaska really is not next to Hawaii. All dogs are not males. That's not the way it works. The grace of God is in the opening of eyes to see. And we need every once in a while those great moments of clarification, because we pick up a lot of really, really bad ideas. And the worst bad ideas we can possibly pick up are the bad ideas about God. The wrong, warped, malformed, sometimes malicious and even heretical and idolatrous understandings of God. But one of the unique challenges of Christianity in our time is that there seems to be an infection among Christ's people, even amongst many evangelical believing Christians, a horribly toxic set of ideas about the will of God. If there is any one subject that I felt the Lord had put on my heart as the one to address in need of recalibration among us tonight, it is the notion of the will of God. And I can also tell you, as I stand before you, that virtually every wrong, bad, malformed, inadequate idea about the will of God is one that at some point in my lifetime I've held. When I was a child, a teenager, a young adult, when I was in high school, and especially when I was in college, I struggled with ideas about the will of God that are now as embarrassing to me as the idea that all dogs are males. All cats are females. You know, getting that corrected as I walked home from school was one of those moments when you go, okay, that was really dumb. I'm glad no one's reading my mind. Well, tonight I hope as we are confronted by the Word of God and by what I hope is a more faithful understanding of God's will, I hope similarly we come to understand that the God who does read our minds will be more pleased with how we think about His will. Romans chapter 12. We're going to read the first two verses together. I'm going to double the amount of verses covered by exposition tonight over the first preacher. The great challenge will be for Dr. Moore to come up in the last plenary session and preach not one, not two, but three verses of Scripture. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. I grew up in the generation that memorized the Scripture in the King James. We used words we didn't use in any other context. In Romans chapter 1, I beseech ye, therefore, brethren. I haven't besought anyone in a long time. But we understand what it means. We hear appeal. We hear Paul's appeal to us. He is appealing on the basis of all that he's revealed in the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, on the basis of God's decisive act to save us in Christ, on the basis of the fact that salvation is by grace through faith alone, on the basis of the fact that we are justified by faith alone, with the example of Abraham's faith, with the understanding of what it means, therefore, no longer to be under condemnation, but now in Christ Jesus, with all and the sovereignty of God displayed in chapter 9, with the absolute assurance of the purposes of God in Romans chapter 8, we arrive, and Paul here says, I appeal to you on the basis of all that has been said. But more than that, the moral exhortation of his request is, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. Paul says, on the basis of everything I am, everything I know, everything I've preached, everything I've taught, on the basis of everything you know about the mercy of God demonstrated to us in Christ, here is the appeal. Well, now he better have had our attention. This is what summons us. This is what we're called to. Christians, do this. What? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. The whole idea of sacrifice is rather foreign to us in this culture. We don't have sacrifices going on all around us. We do not come from the Jewish system of sacrifice in which we understand what was going on inside the temple. We don't come from a city like Rome where all around us are sacrifices being done on altars to various idols, and then sacrifices being done often in terms of emperor worship itself. That is a part of the background knowledge of what we have, kind of our National Geographic Encyclopedia Britannica background knowledge. And there's a problem with that, because you can't understand the Scripture and you can't understand the person and work of Christ and you can't understand the mercies of God if you don't understand sacrifice. In Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the Christians in Rome and by the Holy Spirit thus to us, says that God demonstrated His holiness in that He demanded a sacrifice as the penalty for sin. But then he says he demonstrates His mercy by providing that same sacrifice He demands for sin. What the righteous demands of His justice require, He in His mercy and love provides. Therefore, Paul says, He is demonstrated to be both just and the justifier of the one who is in Christ Jesus. On the basis of the mercies of God, the Apostle Paul says here, he appeals to us to present our bodies, which in this sense means the totality of who we are, as a living sacrifice. Well, you know, there are a lot of words that can go together. The two words which can't go together, that perhaps are consummate in the English language, are the words living sacrifice. I grew up during the Vietnam era. I can remember jokes like, you want to know what the consummate oxymoron is? Military intelligence. All right? Soldier looks to us and says, let me tell you another one. Short-winded preacher. There are words that just sometimes don't seem to go together. There's no such thing as hot ice. There's no such thing as a round square. We come to understand that certain words are incompatible with one another. And if there ever was a compound that makes no sense just on its face, it is this one, a living sacrifice. Because in terms of the sacrificial systems, whether they were Jewish or pagan, the one thing unique to them all is that the sacrifice did not get up off the altar having experienced a therapeutic treatment. The sacrifice was dead. The death of the sacrifice was the very essence of the thing. And now the Apostle Paul, speaking to those of us who are in Christ, speaking to Christians, he says that our discipleship, our faithfulness to Christ, is demonstrated in the fact that the picture of who we are to be is so powerfully demonstrated in two words which only by the mystery of the gospel of Jesus Christ can be put together. Living sacrifice. Well, by the very shock value of this, he certainly has our attention. This is a sacrifice of the living, where it is not that we throw ourselves upon the funeral pyre. It is not that we offer ourselves up just as some kind of sacrifice as an animal. No, the book of Hebrews tells us that when Jesus, our great high priest, entered that greater, more perfect tabernacle, not made with human hands, he carried not the blood of an animal, but he shed his own blood. And when he said, it is finished, the sacrificial system was finished. In terms of death, not in terms of life. A living sacrifice is obviously here one who is dead to herself and alive to Christ. Dead to himself and alive only to be faithful as a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul demonstrates that the gospel should lead to this, that's that word therefore, in such a way that it shouldn't require a great deal of explanation to know that on the basis of what God has done for us in Christ, it just makes sense that the responsible, reasonable response is that we be a living sacrifice. Now, in successive chapters in the book of Romans, and then, of course, the totality of the canon of Scripture, especially in the New Testament, we will have a display in various forms of what a living sacrifice would look like. We have examples in Scripture of what a living sacrifice would look like. The Apostle Paul himself was a living sacrifice. To live is Christ, to die is gain. The Apostle Paul, as he wrote to Timothy in his last letter, says, I'm ready to be poured out like a sacrifice. We have not only the examples of those who live as living sacrifices and examples for us, we also have clear teachings in Scripture that define for us what a living sacrifice would look like, faithful to the commands of Christ. Living under the Lordship of Christ, knowing only King Jesus, and with total allegiance to our Lord and Savior. Paul says that his appeal by the mercies of God is that we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is our spiritual worship. It is sometimes translated reasonable service, and it's because the language there simply means it makes sense. It is the right, perfect worship of the one who has been touched by, transformed by, redeemed by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, bought by the blood of the Lamb, is to make the spiritual worship centered in the fact that as a living sacrifice we are ready for total deployment. We live as those who are dead and yet alive, who are now alive in Christ as joint heirs with Christ, sons and daughters of God, and thus we are ready to be deployed. That is our spiritual worship. That's our reasonable service. And then comes verse 2. The picture that we are given here of a living sacrifice is one that fits a certain set of statements. He is not conformed to this world, but is transformed by the renewing of the mind. This is not a both and, this is an either or. We will not be both conformed to the world and transformed by the renewing of the mind. It will be one or the other. We will either be conformed to the world and simply be worldlings, living by the world, motivated by the world, feeling passions as the world feels passions, or we will live by the transformation of our minds, which is going to completely turn the world upside down, is going to create a counterculture of Christians, of those who are the living sacrifices. It's going to create a new community of those whose sole allegiance is to Christ. It's going to create a category of persons who, because of their allegiance to Christ, have minds that are transformed. They are renewed in such a way that right thinking leads to right action. It requires a new way of looking at the world. Every one of these phrases deserves hours of contemplation and a lifetime of application. But Paul ends verse 2 by speaking of what it means not to be conformed to the world, but to be transformed by the renewing of the mind, by suggesting that as one is metamorphosized, as is transformed by the renewing of the mind, by testing, we may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. The reality is a lot of people live in terror of the will of God. They live in terror of it as a concept, and they live in terror of it sometimes as a threat. They live in grave mystery, or they live in actual anxiety about what the will of God is. I want to suggest to you 5 totally toxic ideas about the will of God. 5 totally toxic ideas about the will of God. Number 1, there are those who believe that the will of God is a game God is playing with us. There are those who have picked up somewhere and somehow, and unfortunately, a lot of these things are picked up by the way Christians speak to one another, or the way we describe the will of God, or even the way we hear a testimony given. We can pick up all the wrong intuitions about the will of God, and there are some people who seem to believe that the will of God is a game that God is playing with us. Kind of like you play with a cat. Girls. You put a little mouse on a string, and you put the mouse on the carpet. Then you hide behind the corner, and up comes the cat. And just when the cat's about to pounce on the mouse, you pull the mouse out of its reach. And then the cat follows you. And then you pull it again, and the cat's about to pounce on the mouse, and then you pull the mouse away. And then the cat decides to do you some damage. Cats being cats. Well, there are people who believe that God's will is really a game like that, that God is just kind of holding it out before us, and just about the time we're going to get it, just about the time we're going to see it, just about the time we have the opportunity to seize it, he pulls it away from us and we don't see it anymore. There are people who say, I'm just trying to find and trying to determine the will of God, as if God is withholding it from us. As if somehow it's this cosmic game of chess that we are playing and seemingly losing. And again, we pick up this kind of toxic idea because we tend to think that the will of God is something that is estranged from us. It's distant from us. It's out there a long way from us. And just about the time we can see how we might find it, it's pulled away from us. Secondly, the second totally toxic idea about the will of God is that it is a buried treasure we are to seek and to find. An awful lot of Christians, and I think the younger you are, the more concerned you are about finding and knowing the will of God, the more the temptation comes to believe it's some kind of buried treasure. If you just had the map, you could find it. If we just knew where it was, so we just dig holes. Let's try this. Let's dig this hole, see if it works. No, the hole's empty. Well, God's not in there, so we'll go dig another hole. And we just keep going on, going on, going on. You talk to someone and they say, well, I'm on my sixth major. Why? Because I just haven't found what God's will is for me yet. Well, evidently, it's to stay in school the rest of your life, the way you're playing this game. It's not a buried treasure that we are to seek and to find. It's not the kind of thing, if we just had the right map, we could find it. And then once we found it, eureka, there it is. We open the box, we open the chest, and there is the treasure of the will and word of God just for us, as if we would have been better off had we found it earlier. The third toxic idea about the will of God is that it is a puzzle we're supposed to solve. I hear people every once in a while say, you know, I think I got a little piece of it over here. I think I know this part of God's will for my life, but you know, I need other parts. And what I need to do is just try to figure out how through prayer and Bible study and talking to other believers and just by searching and searching, I might be able to find other pieces of the puzzle so I can put the puzzle together and I know what it's going to look like. It's like they think that the will of God is a jigsaw puzzle and what they have are all the pieces, but they're lacking the top of the box that tells them what the picture is supposed to look like. And they thought they were making the Parthenon, and then they discover it was an aardvark. It isn't a good or healthy thing to believe that the will of God is some kind of puzzle if we could just solve, would then be apparent and clear to us. The fourth totally toxic idea about the will of God is that it is a mystery we're simply supposed to accept. It's just going to happen to me. It's fatalism or determinism. God's sovereign. We know God's sovereign, so that means whatever happens is going to be the will of God, and that means I'm just supposed to go through life letting things happen to me. If I fall down the stairs, I simply get up, pick myself up, and say, thank God that's over. Nowhere in Scripture is the will of God nor the sovereignty of God displayed in that kind of fatalism. God's plan for us is a personal plan. His purpose for us is a personal purpose. And it is not a mystery we're just supposed to accept. It is a gift we are supposed to receive. It isn't something that just happens to us. It is a gift that is given to us. Lastly, the fifth totally toxic idea about the will of God is that it is a plan for us that we will not like. And let's be honest. Somewhere in the life of most evangelical Christians comes the fear that God's will for you is something you don't want to do. There's the lurking fear that what faithfulness to Christ is going to demand of us is going where we don't want to go, doing what we don't want to do, saying what we don't want to say, marrying whom we don't want to marry. Well, just think for a moment what an insult that is to a good and gracious and perfect God. That it's a plan for us that we're not going to like. More about this to be said later, but let me just point this out. If you think the sovereignty of God operates so that you get a plan you're not going to like with which you're saddled, you don't understand the sovereignty of a gracious and loving God. Because God's sovereignty is demonstrated in that He will lead you to hunger and thirst after what He wants you to do. So that when you find it, you wouldn't settle for anything less. It is a good and gracious plan. It is not a game that God is playing with us. It is not a buried treasure that we're supposed to go and dig and find. It is not a puzzle we're supposed to solve. It is not a mystery we're simply supposed to accept. And it's not a plan we will not like. Every single one of these is a horrible misconstrual of the will of God and a slander to the character and the love of God. Very quickly, and that's going to defy your imagination when you hear the magic number. Very quickly, I want to suggest to you 15 things you already know about the will of God. Two verses took that long. Five misconceptions took longer. Now, 15 things you already know. But here's the good news. If you already know them, I shouldn't have to take too long reminding you of them. Let me tell you, the first thing that you know already about the will of God. The reason why I want to describe it this way is because I want to make clear to you that it is not a puzzle, it's not a mystery, it's not a buried treasure, it's not a plan you're not going to like. As a matter of fact, I want to submit to you tonight for your consideration that you actually already know almost everything you need to know about the will of God for your life. You know it right now. If you didn't realize it, that by the time you leave this conference, you're going to know the will of God for your life. It's because you actually already know it. If you just think in gospel terms, but what you actually already know. Number one, the first thing that you already know about the will of God is that, follow me closely, it was God's will that you were born. Alright? That was God's will for your life. If it wasn't, you wouldn't be here, and I'm not talking to you who aren't here. Those for whom it was not God's will that they be born are not here. The one thing you know is that God meant for you to be born. You are not an accident. There was a purpose for your life. And guess what? It didn't begin the day you were born. That makes no sense. Oh, and some of you are thinking biologically. No, it didn't just begin 9 months before you were born. If to understand the God of the Bible is to understand that all of His purposes begin and are perfected in His sovereign will before the creation of the earth. Before there was a planet Earth, before there was a moon or a sun, before there was a cosmos, before there were stars and planets, before there were quasars and black holes, God had already willed that you would be. Now, there's a whole lot behind the fact that you are. And that should give you the assurance that God's purpose for you did not begin just when you came to be. You actually were before you were. Because God willed that you would be born. Here's one of the absolute assurances of our lives as Christians. We need to come to understand the biblical worldview is premised upon the fact that every single human being who's ever been born was born because it was God's will that she and he be born. And thus every single human life is a life with meaning and a life with purpose from the very first breath that we draw. We don't have to wonder if God has a perfect plan for our life. The very fact that we exist is proof positive that God has a perfect plan for our life. The meaning of our life is anchored in the fact that we are made in the image of God. It is anchored in the fact that God made us in His image and brought every single one of us to life as a demonstration of His grace and mercy to create one more creature able to know Him and to glorify Him. And as we are here in Christ, to be redeemed through the blood of His Son, to glorify Him eternally. The one thing you know already that you need to start with in terms of understanding the will of God is that your life has purpose before your life came to be. You know that it was God's will that you were born. If you suffer under some illusion about that and you think that your birth was just some kind of cosmic accident, then you misunderstand everything that we need to understand about the will of God. And if you for a moment, those of you who are in this room or anyone who shall ever hear this, if for a moment you contemplate the circumstances of your birth, regardless of the complexity, the one thing you know is that whatever the circumstances of your birth, whether or not you even know who your parents are, you know that God created you for His glory and destined you for His purposes from the very beginning of your life. Second thing you already know is that it is God's will that you will die. That was pretty short. You had 15 points. We're already born and dead. It's a very important thing that we understand that we're going to die. It is a very important thing that we understand that our life has a temporal horizon from the very beginning. It's very important that we realize the difference between an immortal God and mortal human beings. It's very important that we have the distinction between the creature and the creator, but it's more than that, isn't it? Because we've read the scripture. It's very important that we understand that as sin came, death came. That we are born, and it's God's will that we shall die because of His righteous condemnation of sin. With sin came death. And death doesn't happen to some people. Death happens to all people. I was called by a reporter not too many years ago. It's one of those reporter calls you take and you leave scratching your head or pulling your hair out. And the reporter, I have a lot of those, by the way. Had a reporter from one national newspaper called me up and asked me three questions. Question one, about homosexuality. Question two, about homosexuality. Question three, about homosexuality. Question four, why is it that all you talk about is homosexuality? I said, excuse me, but did I just call you? You just called me and asked me three questions, and you asked me why that's all I talk about. I had another reporter who called me, and this question was tough. I mean, this one's a brain strainer. The reporter called me and said, look, I need a little background information. Can you help me on this? I want to interview the most credible faith healer. Well, I just don't have a Rolodex thick with more credible, moderately credible, don't even talk to me about faith healers. And so I was just struck by a thought. I said to the reporter, you know, I don't think I'd talk to one who's under, say, I don't know, 300 years old. Because, I mean, if I'm one of these guys who's about 300 years old, I'd think, we have a little credibility going here. But it seems to me they die right on time. Death is a part of God's will for our lives. And we need to understand that the Bible dignifies a very important understanding of death, that death is the enemy. And as a matter of fact, the only reason why we can die and die safely is because we die in Christ and He defeats death. The only way that we can even move through life with any meaning, anything beyond the fact that we know that we are born and we will die, is because we know that death is not the end. It is an enemy. The Bible speaks of that very clearly. It is the last enemy, and it is defeated in Christ. Its defeat is not yet fully realized, but on that day when the trumpet shall sound and Christ shall return, death shall be no more. But in the meantime, the knowledge of our temporality brings a certain horizon to our life that we desperately need. It means that from the moment we are born, even though it does not feel like it, there's the ticking of a clock. We know not how many hours. We know not how many days. We know not how many months. We know not how many years. But there is a fixed amount of time beyond which we will not live. And God's purposes for our life, they will be perfectly completed in the number of years of our allotted lives. And I can just tell you that I'm now 51. I can hear the ticking of the clock a lot more loudly than I did at 41. Or 31. 21. I wasn't even thinking about it at 11. 61. 71. 81. 91. 101. There aren't a lot of ones after that. Most people don't make that many ones. It's important that we know that. It's important that we know that death forms the horizon of our lives, and that actually dignifies every single moment. It makes every moment between birth and life, between birth and death, more important. It means that our stewardship of every single moment, day, week, month, is more important than it would be if we did not know we were going to die. I love the way an African-American preacher I know put it. He was speaking to a group of younger pastors, and he said, "One day, young man," he said, "you're going to die." He said, "And they're going to put you in a box and put the box in a hole. They're going to kick dirt in the ground and go back to the church and eat potato salad." That is a very important thing to know, because that's exactly the way it's going to go. They're going to put you in a box. They're going to put the box in a hole. They're going to kick dirt in your face and go back to the church and eat potato salad. Keep that in mind. The third thing that you already know about God's will is that you were born male or female. We're living in a time of such moral rebellion against not only the moral order, but against the Creator who built that moral order into the world and then revealed its specifically in His Word, that there is a rebellion against the notion of male and female, now referred to commonly as gender. It's suggested that gender is nothing more than a social construct. It's suggested that this social construct is patriarchal and oppressive. It's suggested that all the differences that we read into significance between men and women, boys and girls, are simply cultural forms of patterning and oppression. And what we need to do is deny that there are any differences and simply understand that male and female used to have some kind of meaning, but if they have a meaning anymore, it's merely a biological meaning. And with all the reproductive technologies and things that are available to us now, they're of less and less biological meaning every single day. And the biblical worldview lands on that and says, no. Gender is not something that is imposed upon us. It is not merely biological. It is a part of the goodness of God's creation. When God made Adam, it was not Adam who said, "I'm lonely." It was God who said, "It is not good that man should be alone." And God created the woman out of the man and presented her to the man. Adam had named all the other critters, but he wasn't in love with any of them. But what does the Scripture say? It says when he saw Eve, he said, "Now, this is flesh of my flesh and bone of my bone. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." That we are made for each other. There is a clearly revealed pattern of gender responsibilities, gender roles, and gender relationships in Scripture that are not merely something that are imposed upon us. They are God's gift to us. One of the things we need to keep in mind is that whatever God has planned for us is for our good. By definition, because His will is perfect for us, we should not want anything less than this. This is not imposed upon us. It is presented to us as sheer gift. And the right functioning of human life will be found only when we live in accordance with God's will, and that means when a man is properly male. Or said more appropriately, when the male is properly man. And when the female is properly woman. You know, they keep trying to deny the obvious. Time magazine several years ago discovered that boys and girls are different. And it was such breathtaking news that it led to a cover story. And the cover story came down to the fact that an experiment was done. They took two 12-year-old girls and they put them in a room. They just had the empty room. They had two chairs. And you know what the two girls did with these chairs? They put them face-to-face, locked on, and there was not a second of silence. Guys, you laugh at that, but it's a gift. It's clearly a gift we don't have, but it's a gift. All right? They lock on communication, meaning, intuition. It's there. You know, whoong, the room's just locked on. There it is. Okay, the two 12-year-old boys, put them in the room, put the two chairs apart. What do the two boys do? 12-year-old boys, they get the two chairs, they put them side by side, focus as if it's a car. One sits on one side, one sits on the other side. They stare at the wall. Long silence is interrupted by, "Do you see this?"
"Uh-huh."
"You like that?"
"Nope."
They warmed up a little bit, only a little bit, but that's pretty much the way it went. Well, there are differences. You know the great crisis at Wikipedia? 90% of everything that's written on Wikipedia is written by males. Most of them stand up late at night eating cold pizza wearing boxer shorts. All right? Women have better things to do than stay up all night doing the wiki thing. Guys are up there saying, he did not throw the longest pass. It was this guy back in 1943, and he did this, and they go back and forth. They now have a way. Wikipedia actually says that too much of its argumentation is male. That means disputation over facts. Well, the differences are not an accident. It's a part of God's purpose for your life, you were male or female, and it's a part of your obedience to Christ to glory in that. Now, that does not mean merely accepting that there's a difference between male and female and glorying in that. It also means knowing that there are distortions out there of what it means to be male. There are distorted notions of masculinity. There are unbiblical notions of femininity. And it is our task to know the will of God by coming to a biblical understanding of these things. Number four, it is God's will that we obey His Word. Very simply, whatever God says in His Word, it's God's will that we do. Whatever God commands us not to do in His Word, it is never His will for us to do. Okay? So when most Christians are trying to go through a litany of all the things they have to think through as to whether God commands or will have them to do this, if it's explicitly commanded and taught and principially applied in Scripture, it is God's will that we do it. And if it's commanded in Scripture that we not do it, don't play some kind of sicko spiritual game in which you're trying to determine if God actually would have you to do what He's commanded you not to do. The clarity of the Scripture and the commandments of God is sufficient such that most of these issues are determined if we'll just honestly read His Word. Fifth, very quickly, it is God's will that we obey all lawful authorities. I'm talking to a child, and the child says, "Is it really God's will that I obey my parents?" "Yes." Okay, and it's also God's will that they make you obey. And it's not just that. I don't care if you like the color blue or not. If it's flashing on a car behind you, you got to pull over. And obedience to rightful authority in the spirit of the entirety of Scripture, and especially in Romans chapter 13, especially in the command to honor father and mother, especially in the privilege that is given to those who are the leaders in the church, all of this is an important part of understanding that it's God's will that we obey all lawful authorities. Again, you put together the explicit teachings in Scripture about what we are and are not to do, and then you put it in the context also of respect for authority, and a whole lot of this becomes very clear. Such that many of the things that Christians struggle with and say that they are confused about the will of God is simply not a matter of confusion, but of moral rebellion. Sixth, it is God's will that we believe in Christ. There is a positive command in Scripture that we believe in Christ. There is a positive demand in Scripture that we follow the gospel with obedience that is described in the New Testament as belief. The gospel is not something that is submitted to us for our consideration. It is the claim of Christ upon us that we are commanded to receive. Now, CJ helped us to understand there's not one of us here who is here because we were so wise or sensitive or obedient as to obey that. No, it is God's special grace to us, that internal call that calls us unto the gospel. But we understand that it was God's will for us that we be Christians. It's not an accident that we heard the gospel. It's God's sovereign plan for us that we heard the gospel. It's not an accident that we came to understand the claims of Christ. It was indeed God's gift to us, His will for us before the foundation of the world that we should come to know His Son. When He was on the cross, that old song says, we were on His mind. Literally, personally, individually. And you have the assurance of knowing that it is not an accident that you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is an absolute assurance of God's purposes for your life as a believer that you are anchored in His eternal purposes. You believed. Number 7. It's God's will that you follow Christ as disciple. There is this misconception out there on the part of some that there are Christians who are called really to be faithful, and then there's a great mass of Christians who are just called to be, well, believers. I don't have time to track this out as much as I would like, but there are popular Christian teachers who will try to suggest to you that the Lordship of Christ is kind of an accessory. It's kind of an advanced elective in Christianity. Jesus is Lord or He is not Savior. The Lordship of Christ is God's will for all creation. And humanly speaking, for our lives, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ know that it is God's will that we be faithful disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, following all that Christ has taught in His Word in terms of His expectation of His disciples, described in the very text that we just read as living sacrifices. Number 8, it is God's will that we do all things to the glory of God. In other words, our perspective, according to the Scripture, changes such that it is God's will for our life that we do all things for the glory of God, and we would do nothing and claim that it would be of God's will that falls short of His glory. Now again, this is very important to us. It means in the Christian life, we have this constant metric going on in our minds. How will God be most glorified in me? Guess what? That's God's will for you. In every relationship, in every opportunity, in every career choice, in every entertainment decision, in everything that comes into our lives, where we know God will be most glorified, there we know is His will for us. How could it possibly be that we could know that God is more maximally glorified over here and we supposedly find His will somewhere else? Understanding that we were made for the glory of God and to display and to proclaim His glory throughout all eternity by the mercy of God in Christ means that we don't have to wonder if it is supposed to be the thing that most glorifies God that is His will for us. It is. Period. Move on. Number 9. It is God's will that you be married and enter the covenant of marriage as a sign of the covenant of salvation. Okay, you say, but that requires a codicil. And so it does. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, I wish you were all as I am, which is single. And his purpose there is not to say, here's a new class of people called single Christians, and I just wish you were all that way. No, the context there is deployment for gospel service. The Apostle Paul says, I wish you were as I am, so that you could be as I am, without concern for husband, and without concern for wife, without concern for children, able to be deployed for gospel service. And even though it would take a long time to explain this as adequately as I would want, let's put it this way. You know you have the gift of celibacy, which according to the New Testament is a gift for special gospel service. If you understand that you can live without husband or without wife and without children without heartbreak and sin. Apostle Paul says it's better to marry than to burn. I know who I'm talking to here. So if you are burning, you don't have the gift. All right? So I know who I'm talking to here. That means for most of you in this room, marry. One of the problems that is developed in the church is that Christians are delaying marriage too long. And it's coming with very damaging consequences. If it's God's will that you get married, here's God's perfect will, that you find out who you're supposed to marry as quickly as you can and get yourself marriable and get married. Then once you are married, do all the things married people do to the glory of God. All right? It's a simple equation. Only this generation of Christians seems to have gotten that mixed up. And by that, I don't mean your generation. I mean the Christians of the generation now of the living. We seem to have messed that up. Okay, I know time is running short, but there are a couple things I just have to say here. Number one, I know who you're supposed to marry. Right? You can see me after the service. I'll tell you. I'm not a matchmaker. I just do math, okay? All right, so let me just do it publicly. I'll just do it for all of you here. Okay, here it goes. Here's who you're supposed to marry. All right? Number one, according to Scripture. Now, follow me closely. If you are a man, you are supposed to marry a... Thank you. 6.9 billion human beings on the planet. 53% of them are female. Between 52 and 53%, we'll round it down to 52. And say that that means that approximately, 3.7 billion are women? So we cut down the number considerably, okay? We have just, guys, seriously, we just cut down the total number of your perplexing questions down from 7 billion to something under 4. That's progress. All right, now, maybe we just have to be real clear here. Women, you're supposed to marry a... Okay, and we're living in weird times, so let's just say they're supposed to start out that way, okay? Let's just be real clear, okay? Remember our previous point about the gift of gender. All right, now. All right, so we just cut down the thing in half. Okay, now, Scripture says something else. If you are a believer, you are to marry a... Thank you. We're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. The logic of that is pure and simple. How can one be allied to Christ and then align oneself with another human being in a commitment as intimate as marriage and have completely different allegiances? Doesn't work. Well, now we really cut down the numbers because there are only about 2 billion people who are indicated as Christians. And that doesn't even get to a spiritual or theological definition of Christians. Most people think that in terms of believing Christians, the numbers are really below 1 billion in terms of the planet. You start to look at that, half of the male, half of the female. We've gone from 7 billion to half a billion. All right. So things are working in your favor. And we've only been at this a few seconds. All right. Now, let me ask you another question. All right. Let me ask you this. You are likely to meet someone you marry. Okay? And that means you're likely to marry someone you will... That was really weak. All right, let me just suggest to you that in order for God's will to be accomplished and you being married to the right person, you're going to have to meet him. You're going to have to meet her. So, that is to say that if you believe in the sovereignty of God, God has you in a place where in all likelihood his will for you is to marry someone of the opposite gender... Of the same faith, we're going to say this slowly, of the opposite gender and of the same convictions, someone in your proximity. Now let me just cut to the quick here. If you're a believing Christian, actively involved in a local church, actively involved in the things of Christ, growing in grace, you can trust that God will bring into your life someone he has intended for you to marry. And then it's your job, guys, to take the manly initiative to understand that she is properly waiting on you to show yourself a man worthy of being married to by taking the initiative to start the process that will one day lead you to the front of the church and the saying of the vows and the gift of marriage. Because one of the reasons why things aren't happening here, guys, is because you're not doing it. The predictable amen corner. If I have done this right, your ride home is going to be a whole lot more awkward than it was here, all right? Because, guys, you're going back with the happy hunting van, all right? Your responsibility is to know that God's perfect will for you, unless you're given the gift of celibacy, is to take the initiative, guys, and to do everything, both men and women, to be ready to marry and to be ready to do it. And here's one of the things you need to know. The person God has for you is going to bring out Christ's likeness in you. The person that God has for you is going to bring out all the Christian virtues in you. And being married to him, being married to her, is going to lead you to want to love Christ and serve Christ more enthusiastically, more faithfully, when you found that person, get married. All right, very quickly. Number 10, it's God's will if you are married that you raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Children are not an accessory to marriage. It should be the intention of every married couple to have children and to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. 11, it is God's will that you share the gospel. Just for sake of time, I have to move quickly, but it is God's will that you share the gospel. Every single Christian is to be an evangelist. You don't have to worry if it's God's will that you share the gospel with your roommate. The answer is already yes. And don't be fooled by all this conversation where you hear someone quote St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. Folks, words are necessary. All right? It's words. The New Testament gives us words. Jesus spoke words. All right? Use words. They are necessary. All right. Now, number 12, it is God's will, and you should not wonder if it is God's will, that you be faithful as a member of the body of Christ in the context of a local church. God's will is a congregational identity for every single Christian. Congregational deployment, congregational investment, congregational identity. It is in the context of the local church that God makes Christians and transforms them, and by the teaching of God's word, renews their minds. Number 14, it is God's will that we seek our joy in God's glory. The world is presenting to us all different kinds of joy. We are presented career joy, entertainment joy, political power joy. We are confronted with all kinds of joy, consumerist joy, materialistic joy. But it is God's will for our life that we find our joy in Him. And thus, the lesser things of the world, we have to let go. Let good and kindred go, this mortal life also. And last, it is God's will that all things work together for good for those who are the called in Christ Jesus. In other words, you can close your eyes tonight safely. We can live and we can die safely. Because for those of us who are in Christ, whatever happens to us in the sovereign purposes of God cannot separate us from Him. Cannot separate us from His love, cannot separate us from Christ, cannot separate us from happiness, cannot separate us from holiness, cannot separate us from the love of God that is ours in Christ Jesus. When Justin Martyr was being led with his church members to be martyred because of their faith in Christ, he said to them, "Remember, they can kill us, but they can't hurt us." It takes a Christian to believe that. You already know most of God's will for your life. The question for us all is not whether we can find it, but whether we really intend to be faithful and do it. Let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful for Your Word. We pray that You will use what has been said tonight from Your Word. Whatever is not true and whatever is not established in Your Word, may it be forgotten this very instant. Whatever is holy and true and revealed in Your Word, may it take resonance in our hearts forever. I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.